A few days ago, we all took part in our annual American tradition of gathering around tables that were groaning with the amount of food that was upon them. And we took time, many of us, to stop and to give thanks for the myriad blessings that we have in our lives. I kind of quickly scrolled through all the Thanksgiving greetings that were posted on Facebook. I did an informal survey, and it seemed to me that the family, friends, and food seem to occupy, for most people, the top three slots on the gratitude scale. God also got a shout-out here and there, people thanking God for His goodness and others for the blessings of living in this country. What I didn't see anywhere on anybody's Facebook post, and what I did not mention in my Thanksgiving prayer, was being grateful to God for our sufferings, for our trials, and for our hardships. And what I failed to mention, I think what most of us fail to mention, and when we think about what we are grateful for, we find actually several times people actually thanking God for their sufferings in the New Testament. There's a gathering of folks, for example, who take place early in the book of Acts. These are the apostles. They have been arrested. They have been questioned. And they have been beaten by the Jewish authorities for these apostles ministering in Christ's name. And after they have been beaten and released, for example, the writer of Acts writes these words: "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." It's a strange thought, isn't it, to thank God for the arrival of suffering, because somehow that suffering is seen as being joined to the sufferings of Christ. And these aren't the only folks in the Bible who lift their hearts heavenward to give thanks to God for the reality of the suffering they are enduring. About three decades after this took place, the event described in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to a church in Rome. And he writes these words. He says, "We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us." You won't find anybody in the Bible praying to suffer. You don't find anybody asking God to bring suffering upon them. But what you do find over and over again is that people of faith discover that in the midst of suffering, other spiritual gifts get offered. Other doorways of transformation get opened. There's something about being in suffering when it is approached in the correct way that can allow our lives to be opened, to be expanded, and to be blessed. The Bible over and over connects the reality of suffering, the possibility of experiencing this thing that we call hope. Hope, along with faith and love, are described in the Bible as the three greatest gifts that God gives to us. And hope tends to be one of those gifts that we don't think a whole lot about until we find ourselves in situations where hope is crucially important to cling on to. For example, as a pastor, I believe deeply to the core of my being that Christ was resurrected. I hold on to that hope always, but when you are standing over your Father's body, as I do, funeral, when you have to call the funeral home because your mom has just died, has happened to us, when you plan funeral services for loved ones in the faith who have gone before you, all of a sudden the reality of Christ's resurrection takes on a whole different vibrancy and urgency. You realize if Christ has not been raised, then neither has my father or my mother. Neither will I, or our children, or all the saints who have gone before us. You realize if Christ has not been raised, then death does have the final word. And I have been with people, I've done services for those who had no hope in the resurrection, and I can tell you that facing death without that hope is a profoundly different and depressing reality. There are times where life brings us to places where it asks us, what do you really have hope in? What is it that really allows you to be sustained in times of trial and hardship? Again, the Bible points back repeatedly to this thing that we call hope. And a little later in that same letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul expounds upon that connection between suffering and hope. May these words again find their way into our hearts this day and expand our living. Listen for God's word to you. He writes, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance the will of God." In an article entitled "Happy Thanks Grieving: How Do We Celebrate a Day of Gratitude Now?" an author named Lily Barana writes these words. He says, "Surely I'm not the only one so distracted and distraught by the goings on in the world that I failed to notice that our National Day of Gratitude is upon us. I'm pretty sure last week was Halloween, but okay, here we are. What now? Paris, Beirut, Mali, terror threats against New York City and Washington, D.C. And still, Turkey Day is bearing down upon us. For some reason, oven toasting the blanched almonds for the green bean casserole doesn't seem such a high priority." As the author points out, in times such as this, with so much suffering going on in our world, going about business as usual can seem rather trite, empty, pointless. Pope Francis made a similar thought about another important day, not about Thanksgiving, but about Christmas. The Pope said, "Christmas is approaching. There will be lights, parties, lighted Christmas trees, and manger scenes. It's all a sham. The world continues to go to war. The world has not chosen a peaceful path. There are wars today everywhere. And hate. We should ask for the grace to weep for this world which does not recognize the path to peace. To weep for those who live for war and have the cynicism to deny it. God weeps. Jesus weeps." And the Pope here seems to be doing his best, doesn't he, to be channeling Ebenezer Scrooge or the Grinch? Bah humbug! Lights, parties, manger scenes, it's all a sham, he says. But the Pope, unlike Scrooge, or unlike the Grinch, doesn't have a heart that's three sizes too small. He's lifting up the possibility that in a world that completely ignores the one who we celebrate as the Prince of Peace, in a world so awash with suffering, violence, and despair, perhaps instead of being so focused on shopping and partying, making lists, checking them twice, perhaps we should be allowing our hearts weep for what is happening. Perhaps the Pope suggests, instead of distracting ourselves, maybe we should allow ourselves to enter more fully and vulnerably into the suffering of the world. I don't know about you, but I would rather have parties. I'd rather go shopping. I'd rather eat too much. Engage in the excessive of our cultural celebration of Christmas than to really spending some time allowing myself to weep for what is happening in our world. But what the Pope suggests was also suggested 2,000 years ago by Paul in our letter to the Romans. Our world is groaning, Paul says. It is groaning under the weight of its sufferings. And in some ways, the sufferings of the Roman world 2,000 years ago seems light years away from what we face. And yet in many ways, it was profoundly similar. The Roman Empire was always at war, always engaged in the conquests of empire. They were always at work trying to secure the safety of their empire. Poverty and oppression were a constant reality. Violence and disease were widespread. And so Paul says, to those who are spiritually alive, to those who are living their lives in the midst of a groaning world, Paul wrote, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Paul says, if you listen carefully, if you listen with the ears of your heart, you can hear the world groaning. And we who walk upon this world also, if we hear that, we also groan inwardly. But for Paul, the groaning had a distinctive sound to it, a distinctive feel to it. It wasn't groaning of pointless suffering. It was a groaning that was undergirded by this thing he calls hope. He equates the world suffering and our suffering along with the world with childbirth. Now, I've been married to Jennifer for over 30 years now. We did it for 6 years prior to that. I can tell you clearly that I've never seen her in such pain as when she was giving birth. Through an unfortunate set of events, she never had any pain medication, so both births were given naturally. And I've never seen her body and her face so contorted with pain. I've never heard things come out of her mouth that I heard during childbirth. As I was trying to coach her through the Lamaze training, you know, I would do this sort of reminder of how to breathe. But under my breath, I'd be thinking, thank God it's not me doing that. Thank God I'll never experience the blessing of childbirth. I'm happy to be on this side of the teamwork. But after each of our kids was born, the pain rapidly was forgotten, and the blessings of what emerged through that labor, we continue to celebrate. It was a pain that was intense, but it was a pain that had purpose because we knew that life was emerging. And Paul has this idea that the whole planet is like a mother who is in transition. She's trying to give birth to the sons and daughters of God who are also groaning for the fullness of what has been promised in Christ, the redemption of these earthly bodies. The Bible unflinchingly proclaims that life is hard, even under the best of circumstances, even when warfare is not widespread. Even when the economy is humming along, even when the sun is shining, life can still be profoundly difficult. Friends can prove to be disloyal. Jobs can be lost. Our children can become addicted. Cancer can be discovered. being a human being is always a difficult reality. It's hard and it's terrible at times. But the Bible also says that suffering isn't the whole story. In fact, it's not even the main story, the large story. Paul says the world is groaning under the weight of what it is suffering, but it is hope, it's groaning that has been impregnated with hope. For God is at work, the Bible says, in the midst of suffering, doing what only God can, making all things new. For Paul, that the source of that hope, what undergirded that perception, was not just wishful escapist thinking, but for Paul, the hope was grounded historically in the advent of God in human form in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul saw in a God who became embodied in Christ, a God who joined His very self with humanity in a way that would never, ever again be separated. Paul saw in the incarnation of Christ a God who chose to join Himself with humanity, that our suffering became God's suffering. God never suffers apart from us. God always, through Christ, suffers with us. And we see that suffering taking on its highest form in the crucifixion of Christ, where God takes into His own body the hatred, the violence, the rejection of humanity into His very self and holds it there. God receives in the body of Christ humanity's judgment towards God. And God holds that suffering, allows it to do its work, destroys the living physical body of Christ. But then Paul also sees in Christ a God who on Easter morning proclaims a wide, vibrant, joyous yes to reality that life will indeed survive, that life will triumph, that death does not have the final word. Paul sees in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ a God who has infused Himself in the very minutest details of humanity, plunging in the depth of our suffering and then rising up with hope and life for us all. For Paul, what began in Bethlehem culminated in Jerusalem of the down payments of a process that God has unleashed that continues to unfurl in the midst of the world in which we now live. See, biblical hope arises from the fact that while weeping may last for the night, while weeping might be gut-wrenching and only lasts for the night, why? Because joy comes in the morning. And joy always comes because God is stronger than the night. And love always, always prevails. Biblical hope says, yes, there is suffering, there is death, but nothing in life or in death ever separates us from God. Why? Because the God who raised Christ also is a God who has seen to it that all those who have faith in Christ also will be raised with Him. For Paul and for the Gospels, the hope is that love that we see through Christ is the strongest reality that exists because God is love. And we are called to always hold on to those truths as we face the trying times in our lives. Paul is saying to us that how we see our sufferings, how we frame them, how we experience them makes all the difference. If you look out through eyes and say, well, you know, it's always the case that the powerful win, the weak are marginalized, violence is the way of the world, war begets more war, our hearts become a breeding place for cynicism, apathy, indifference. But if we see what is happening is merely the staging ground for the larger work of God in Christ, then suffering can be understood and endured. And perhaps even at times, like the Gospel say, perhaps can even be celebrated as places that God has used to expand our living, to enlarge our hearts, to to infuse upon us the hard gifts of transformation only come through the furnace of suffering. That truth was also lifted up by a man named Viktor Frankl. He was a survivor of a concentration camp, both at Auschwitz and Dachau, places of unimagined suffering. And one of the things that Frankl noticed was that how the prisoners in Auschwitz and Dachau responded to what was going on made all the difference. He noted that although prisoners had no capacity to change their outer circumstances, that we as human beings always have this freedom to choose how to respond to what is going on. And in his book called Man's Search for Meaning, Frankl writes these words. He says, if there is meaning in life at all, then there must be meaning in suffering. The way in which a man accepts his fate and all the suffering it entails, the way in which he takes up his cross, gives him ample opportunity, even under the most difficult circumstances, to add a deeper meaning to his life. It may remain brave, dignified, and unselfish. Or in the bitter fight for self-preservation, he may forget his human dignity and become no more than an animal. And Frankl certainly saw both realities in those camps. He saw prisoners giving away their last piece of bread, even though their own stomachs growled because they believed that somehow choosing to live by love was going to prevail even in those harsh times. And he saw other people give in to suffering and choose more to live as animals, where all they cared about was their own survival. If there is meaning in life at all, Frankl notes, there must be meaning in suffering because suffering is so prevalent in our humanity. And while we can't put an end to our suffering, we can choose how to respond. That response means everything. The Dalai Lama said something very similar when he said, we can let the circumstances of our lives harden us, that we become increasingly resentful and afraid. Or we can let them soften us and make us kinder. You always have the choice. It seems to me as we take note of what is happening in our world, the kinds of things that make oven toasting blanched almonds for your green bean casserole, perhaps something you don't give a lot of thought to. We live in a world where the Pope says a war is everywhere, where hatred is widespread. We also face choices, each one of us, of how we respond. And how we respond either enlarges us or hardens us. It either expands our hearts or it shrinks our hearts. We all have been given this profound freedom to decide whether or not the suffering that we are experiencing will transform us to become more like Christ or cause us to live more like animals. Perhaps we see in our world choices being made in both directions. Well, Christian hope encourages us, calls us, roots for us to choose the latter, to choose to allow suffering to expand us, to make us kinder and more compassionate. For hope proclaims that there is meaning to be found in the suffering, that being human is not some sort of futile enterprise to experience pain, but a staging ground, the redemptive power of God, who invites us to join Him in the suffering, that we might become ever more like Him. Hope is a gift from God that says there is meaning to be found here. There is hope to be gained. There is love to be expanded, to make sense of what is going on. But hope, as great as it is, often isn't enough. There are times in life where we face situations that are so painful that we need something, or rather some more. The Pope said that in the midst of this world, God weeps, Jesus weeps. That same God was weeping back in Paul's day as well. Paul writes, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. You know, there are times we don't know what to pray, or even that you don't even want to pray, but the Spirit, Paul says, Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I mean, think about that. Paul is saying prayer is not just about us telling God what we think God should do. Paul says God actually prays as well. God prays through His Spirit, and God often prays through us. That our hearts become a place where the Spirit Himself intercedes and offers up God-sized, wordless groans for ourselves and for this world. So Paul ends up saying it's not just that the world is groaning, that we groan, but it's God that formed it all also groans with us and through us to help bring forth the new reality that God has promised to us in Christ. So in this Advent season, on this New Year's Day of the Christian faith, we are invited to again become prisoners of hope, to open our hearts to the suffering of the world, that we might discover that God is at work in ways that our minds can't grasp. A God who breathes and groans His freedom and hope and love within us. That we might be ever more vibrant expressions of this God who is at work, making all things new. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God today, tomorrow, and forevermore.